Thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to. I don't take this lightly. And I hear about it in a full critique every time the family gets together. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to give you just a short commercial for a moment. Would you turn to Psalm 48? We'll be into Daniel in just a moment. There's one thing I love more than the classroom and more than the pulpit. It's listed here for us in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made himself known as a Matzedah, the same word that's used in the fortress in the south called Masada. God is a stronghold. The psalmist goes on to talk about the marvelous acts of the Lord, how he moves in the affairs of men. It's quite reminiscent of the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and no matter where that heart goes, it's always moved in the hand of God, and he moves it wherever he wishes. But pick it up in verse 9. We have thought on your loving kindness. The word is chesed. It's a term of legal contracts and covenants. It has more to do with than just emotion. We get the impression of emotion when we talk about loving kindness, but it's really covenant-keeping loyalty. The one who cannot lie, the one who will not rescind his word, the one who moves straightforward and directly in line with his own plan and his own glory, there is no plan B, there's only plan A, this one will deliver. We have thought on your loving kindnesses, O God, in the midst of your temple. So is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. So let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Zion rejoice because of your judgments. What should you do? You should walk about Zion. Go about her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For they're reflective of, they're an example of, they're a model of, they're a portrait of our God. Such is God, our God forever and ever. He'll guide us until death. We're leaving March the 4th. You're invited. I lead a tour every year in the spring during spring break. Joe didn't seem fit to go with us, but that's okay. However, we have a marvelous time. There's 16 teenagers and 3 adults and whoever else wants to go. The count's around 26 or 27 right now. We have room for 40. If you're interested in that, March the 4th, we leave for Israel. And no, we do not go to Gaza, okay? We don't go anywhere near Gaza. Why do we go? Primarily because it's just a marvelous thing to have a Bible in one hand and a map in the other, to have studied these things ahead of time, and to walk through the pages of Scripture with a backpack on and the bus far behind, discovering, oh, they went from here to there, and they climbed that. From that point on in your life, whenever you read the Word of God, there's a picture that you carry in your mind and impressions in your heart because you've been there, you did that, you walked that land, you saw those things. It's now part of you. I love that so much. Just for the record, tourism is up in Israel since the war started. Someone forgot to tell the Ministry of Tourism. At any rate, we're in Daniel tonight. Lots to do. Long way to go. We just want to review very quickly and get into probably the most important portion of the book of Daniel. It's one paragraph snuggled into the end of Daniel chapter 9. But we need to prepare and get there. Remember the beasts and dreams and future events in chapter 7 talked about the Antichrist that's coming? The Antichrist will come from Rome, but that harkens all the way back to the fourth kingdom in that image in Daniel chapter 2. The last image, remember? Two pieces to that, Rome East and Rome West, still with us today. And then the 10 toes of the image that indicates some kind of confederation. And one rises up in the midst of all that. It's captured once again with a different picture, a different metaphor to explain it in chapter 8. But it talks about something of Roman extraction, that is Western in its nature, that will rise up at some point in the future, and these sorts of things will occur. For us, we don't have enough specificity yet to really nail it down in absoluteness. But the hints are there, the structure is there, the principles are there. What we need to do is find a place to plug it in. That is absolutely correct as far as Scripture is concerned. Chapter 8 talks about a little nearer group. Another one who acts much like Antichrist, but comes from a different area. That's the third kingdom in that image in Daniel chapter 2. The trunk of the body that's split into two lower parts. Greece. Greece, after Alexander the Great dies, splits into four pieces, four generals, two of which are quickly defeated or superseded, and now you have Greece north and Greece south. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies. The big guy in the Seleucids is a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's also known as Antiochus IV. He's the man that's pictured as a primary agent of that third kingdom noted in Daniel chapter 2. He's also described here as that little horn that comes out of the four. He's a portrait of end time events. He's a picture of things to come. He holds sway for 6 years, 140 days, 2,300 days altogether. Antiochus IV, in fact, ruled for that long. Daniel, well ahead of the events, through the prophetic word of God, began to talk about that which was still yet future to his people. This is portrayed in animals that we looked at briefly last time. Bears, leopards, rams, he-goats, all these are the instruments that God used through the pen of Daniel to describe future events. He had moved into a different headmaster. He was captured in Jerusalem and taken to Babylon by the Babylonians. But the Babylonians at this point have been defeated by the Medo-Persians. They will be superseded by Greece, who will then be superseded by Rome, who is still with you and I for our legal system. Most of our medical jargon and speech comes from Greece to Rome to the UK to us. Our legal system is based on Roman common law. Roman common law is that which is the basis of British common law. And all of that comes out of the Greek city-states. All of those go all the way back to Mesopotamia, the Code of Hammurabi, the Mosaic law, everything involved with that. It's all interconnected. One moves into the other. They subsume everything that came before, sometimes change the names, but nonetheless, the principles are still in play. And you and I in the West are now recipients of that long line of history that has been changed, modified, syncretized into the next group, to the next group, to the next group. It's all there in Scripture, laid out for us. In 538 B.C., Daniel's research begins to make him aware that the 70 years of captivity that God had said would take place are about to end. It's almost over. And as he begins to look at things, he realizes he's not going to be going back to the land. He's in his 80s. This is where he'll be the rest of his days on the planet Earth. And 7 and 8 have made the point to him, chapter 7 and 8, that all is not well for Israel. The exile may be over, and payment has been made for all those years of jubilee they ignored and were removed from the land because of it. But now in the return, the hope is we go back to a fresh start. We go back to things new. There are no consequences that come along with us. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. You know and I know. So tell my sons this, and I guess I've used this illustration way too many times. They'll probably retch down here as I say this, okay? If you do something stupid like cut off your hand, God will heal your hand. He'll forgive you for your stupidity but you don't get a new hand. They're going to call you Stumpy for the rest of your life. There are continuing consequences that go along with things. It doesn't mean they're not mitigated. It doesn't mean that he can't turn a disaster into something beautiful, calamity into joy. Certainly he can, but the scar tissue's there. When you're my age, and some of you look like you're approaching my age, your body will remind you of all the different ways you abused it along the way. It has an incredible memory. It keeps bringing these things up. I wish it would just simply shut up and sit down, but it won't do it. He is alarmed when he looks at Israel's future, because Israel's future is not free to do as they please. Finally, we're unfettered from the consequences of our sinful past. No, no. Babylon's been traded for Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia is traded for Greece. Greece is traded for Rome. And she's still without messianic Davidic leadership. Israel today is a very secular state. He's alarmed at this. He thought things would change. So he's on his knees repenting for the entire nation. You got to love this guy. You have to see his heart. You have to understand how he assumes responsibility for things that he did not cause, but yet he's a leader among the people. As the leadership goes, so go the people. If you wish to set an example, you must step forward. And if you stand in a place of responsibility, you assume responsibility for all actions present and past. It's your job to fix what can be fixed. It's your job to make it right. It's your job to turn it around. So he repents for the Jewish people. And he's got a lot of questions that he asks God. God sends a messenger with answers to his inquiry, and that brings us fast forward to the end of Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord and my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, he's worried about the disposition of Jerusalem and the people and land that God gave them. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. It's always a good thing to have. Not only the blueprints, but the instructions that go with it. So he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have come now forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, your prayers, your questions, the things that you wish to know, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Here's our four verses that change everything. 70 weeks. The Hebrew text does not say weeks. It says sevens. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city. What's coming yet future? What can you expect, Daniel? You've seen the grand and great picture. Your present conquerors will be replaced by Greece, which will be replaced by Rome. What's beyond that? How long? With whom? How do we go about this? What do we do in the meantime? That's in these four verses. Whatever else is going on, this takes place when these verses are fulfilled. There will be a finish of transgression, an end of sin, atonement will be made for iniquity, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. So seal up the vision and the prophecy to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, doesn't say which one, decree that is restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem, from that decree moment until Messiah the Prince shows up, there will be seven sevens, 62 sevens, it'll be built again. Not just a wall, not just the Temple Mount, but the entire city with plazas, moats, all of that sort of thing around it, even though there'll be times of distress. After the 62 weeks, that is seven sevens and 62 sevens, Messiah will be there, and after that, he will be cut off. He'll have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. What did the previous chapter say? The end times destroyer will come from where? It's that bottom part of the figure in Daniel chapter 2. It's Western in its notion. Doesn't define it, just calls it Rome, but that's all things Western. Remember the Ten-Toe Federation and the things that rise up? The additional portraits with using different metaphors in chapter 7 and chapter 8? It's all coming together again. It's the third time he's hearing it. It's as though the Lord is saying, are you grasping this? Do you get a hold of this? Have you taken these things to heart and compartmentalized them in a proper sequence? 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. That is 69 sevens into this prophecy. He'll have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. For those of you that are already quickly counting up things along the way, who destroys Jerusalem after Messiah comes? Rome, 70 AD. Isn't that what the figure in Daniel 2 and 7 and 8 are saying? He will make a firm covenant, this one who destroys, the final destruction, with many for the 1-7. But in the middle of the 7, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now that sounds like double talk. But when you plug into this, the last six chapters of Ezekiel, major portions of Isaiah, Zechariah 14, sections of Micah, sections of Malachi, the Olivet Discourse, the closing chapters of the book of Acts and Revelation 6 to 19, all of a sudden things become fleshed out. Let's look at what he has to say here, though. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city. What's a seven? Seven what? Is the question. Whatever it is, when the 77s are complete, transgression will be at an end, sin will be over, atonement for iniquity will be complete and secure, and everlasting righteousness will be what's on the land. Question, has this ever occurred? Has it ever been in any partial or meaningful picture or fulfillment of anybody's notion of prophecies? Have these four elements actually come to be the experience of humans on the planet? The short answer is no. Well, then, if this prophecy is true, and I bet my life on it, I bet my eternity on it, I'm absolutely committed to it. If this is true, and this is God's message to you and me, then this is yet future to where we live. Hasn't happened yet. But like many things that God gives us that are yet future, he gives us pictures and portraits along the way to experience bits and pieces of it. Kind of like, want to see, huh? You want to see? You like that, boy? Enjoy that for a little while. Chew on that. Just a down payment. Just a little touch of things. That's what a marriage is supposed to be. Can you read Song of Solomon and not see Jesus and his bride? Can you read Song of Solomon and not see God and Israel? And can you read Song of Solomon and not see what a biblical marriage is all about? Warts and thorns and blemishes and all. It's a marvelous kind of preview of what was intended in the garden and what shall be when we see Jesus face to face. What's going on with this, though? Seal up this vision and prophecy. Anoint that most holy place. Understand, I'm going to take care of everything. All you need to do is show up and report for duty. One step in front of the other. Keep it going. I know what I'm doing. I'm God and you're not. So, stay with me. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, shows up, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. So, not just the beginning, not just the wall, not just the Temple Mount. It's very specific until the entire city is rebuilt and secure. So the first area of confusion always lies in, what are the 77s? And there's as many answers to this as there are people writing. Must be remembered, though, that the entire Jewish system was designated under systems of sevens. Now, we're going to run through a lot of minutia here. If you like a bit and a piece of this later, there's a couple books I can lend you. There's a couple books I can push you towards or suggest for you. And I'll even give you the PowerPoint, no problem. But we're going to go fast, so fasten your seatbelt, okay? There's a lot of material that's going to come at you. Remember that the system of Judaism is sevens, tons of sevens. There's 7 days in a week. There's every seventh day is the Sabbath. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. Every seventh seven was to be a Jubilee year. What a marvelous time that was. You know, they never celebrated a single one of those? The daily Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, but not the year Sabbath, and not the seven times seven Sabbath. I think there's a good reason for that, but it's just my opinion. There's never been a Jubilee because Jesus is their Jubilee. All debts forgiven, all slaves set free. That's me. Why aren't you shouting? Unbelievable. Israelites never celebrated a Sabbath year. That's what got them in trouble in the first place. One of the many things. For 490 years, they did not celebrate Sabbath. They were supposed to celebrate that Sabbath year every seventh year. So God simply says, you owe me 490 divided by 7. You owe me 70 years. How long is the captivity? 70 years. If you won't let the ground lay fallow every seventh year, I'll take you out, and you owe me 70. It'll lay fallow for 70. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. Either way, that year is mine. If you don't give it to me, I'll take it. It comes as no surprise that as God describes his prophetic timetable to Daniel, that everything's based on sevens. Pretty much everything in Judaism is. The alternative translation would be 70 weeks or 70 sevens. In this case, 70 weeks of years is 490 years total. That works, but let's see why it works and how it works. It's generally accepted by most scholars that the 77s is in reference to weeks of years or groupings of 7 years at a shot. Not days, not weeks, not months. Common sense and simple math lets you understand that 490 days doesn't lead you anywhere. 490 weeks marks no common event of any significance. 490 months is 40 years and 10 months. It still hasn't accomplished anything. There's no event associated with this kind of prophecy. However, 490 years is a very specific, poignant time, and we're going to look at the pieces of that. The first historical reference in this prophecy has to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Some people put that at the original decree for folks to go back to Jerusalem, the first group that goes back. There are multiple returns from the exile with multiple headship. That particular decree is not the one to put up the walls, build the temple, complete the city, including the moat that goes around it. It's simply to begin the process. Remember, the decree in the passage is the entire city to be rebuilt and secure. The decree is found, the one we're looking for, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Nehemiah records the date which he speaks to the king. It's the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Problem, though, with regal dating, that is using kings, it's always in this year of this king. Is it the first month of that reign or the last month of that year? You see what I'm getting at? Is it January or is it November, December? That regal year has a lot of latitude. You add a bunch of those together and you got a calendar problem on your hands. So what happens here? We know when the decree went out because even though the day isn't given, according to the Jewish system of dating, the first day of the month is to be assumed in this. Big assumption, but we're within 30 days. Our modern calendars would then say March the 5th, 444 BC is when this decree took place. Now, that's plus or minus some percentage. but best guess puts us at that number. Remember now, there are multiple returns, multiple groupings. When you're talking about Zerubbabel and the first return, Haggai is the contemporary prophet with that. You have a group of people going back to rebuild the temple. The second group under Ezra continues that process and begins once again with temple worship. It's not until Nehemiah comes along, and really after Nehemiah, prior to the last writing prophet Malachi, that you have the final city rebuilt. It's quite a stretch of time in there. It would take those returning under Nehemiah just 52 days to rebuild the wall surrounding the city. I love this because they ended up giving me a medal in the military because I did what Nehemiah did. It's incredible. It also shows you something about the military, I suppose. Nehemiah got the wall built in a hurry. How so? Who did he assign to each section of wall to rebuild it? The guy that lived right there. You rebuild the wall right next to your house. How good a job are you going to do? You see the incentive that's built into that? So when I got to Vietnam, our squadron had a miserable proficiency rate in terms of weapons functioning properly and systems in the aircraft functioning properly. My commander called me in and said in no uncertain terms about the second week I was there, you're in charge, and if you can't do the job, I'll find somebody else quicker than you can think. Here's what's going to happen. That percentage is going to go right off the charts, and it's going to happen overnight. If it doesn't, I'll find someone else. How much authority do I have, sir? What do you want to do? I said, I want to put my men on flying status. Can't do that. It's against the rules. Can I put them on temporary flying status? That we can arrange. Good. Here's what I want to do. The man that signs off on that weapon or that system, he flies it next mission. Our proficiency rating in the squadron went from 63% to 97% overnight. They gave me a medal for that. Can you believe it? All I did was what Nehemiah did. And the 3%, you're asking, what happened there? Mechanical failure, okay? That's where it should have been anyhow. 52 days, the wall is done. However, it takes much longer to clear away the rubble. Actually, when you plot this all out, it's somewhere between 120 and 150 years for the complete rebuild before things are finished. The streets, the trench, the moats, the walls, the infrastructure, all that had to be redone before the prophecy is complete. No date's been recorded in Scripture for the total rebuild time. It's assumed, though, that it took, like Daniel said, seven sevens, about 49 years, as referenced in the first of the prophecy itself. So then, seven sevens, the city has its integrity again. 62 more sevens, and Messiah the Prince visits town. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing after he arrives. You and I both know that's exactly what happened. The people of the prince who are to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come like a flood. In 70 AD, the city is leveled. It's not the first time it was leveled. It won't be the last. Even to the end, there will be war. Can we expect peace in our day? And isn't peace a whole lot more than the absence of hostility? The whole notion of peace in Hebrew is shalom. It has to do with wholeness, total, complete welfare. When you see an Israeli on the street and you speak to them in Hebrew, the normal greeting is mashlomka, mashlomek, mashlomkem, depending on who you're addressing. But do you hear shalom in all of that? You are literally asking that person, mashlomka, what is the state of your peace? And peace is far more than just the absence of hostility, the absence of war. To the end, to this day, to the 70th seven, there will be war. You pray and you hope and you plan. You ask the Lord to give you a respite from time to time. But it's just a respite along the way. Desolations are determined. After the rebuilding of the city and the additional 62 sevens, how many years does that add up to? 483 years. We haven't talked about the 70th seven yet. Just 69 sevens, 7 and 62. Where does that take us? Well, if you add 483 to March the 5th, 1444, you come up with March the 5th, 40 AD. That's when the prophecy says the anointed one will be cut off. There's only one problem with that date. No historically significant event is connected with 40 AD, no matter what month it's in. So we have to figure out what we do wrong, or is the prophecy somehow askew? 9 times out of 10, make that 99 times out of 10. No, exponentially move that figure forward. If there's a problem with understanding the prophecy, here's the problem. It's not the prophecy. It's me that does not understand. It's us who have agreed not to understand or to get it wrong or to push it in the wrong direction. Let's talk about Jewish calendars. There's an exciting topic, isn't it? You must understand that Jewish calendars are lunar calendars. They figure things in ancient days, not any longer, but in ancient days under the Mosaic Law in 30-day months. They're on a lunar calendar. If we had a model up here, you could understand that a lunar calendar is not quite accurate, but you already know that intuitively. 360 days makes a lunar year on a Jewish calendar. And every now and then, at differing intervals, but there's a mathematical formula that works it out, they throw in a 13th month just to make it work again. Have you ever noticed that Passover and Easter keep moving apart, then all of a sudden they're the same again? Hanukkah and Christmas keep moving apart, and then all of a sudden they're right on top of each other again? It's that 13th month when it's thrown in that makes the calendar retract itself. 30 days per month, 360 days per year. The only problem with that is the year is 365 and a quarter point something. You're losing 5 days or so every time you turn around. This can be confirmed by understanding all the different references in Scripture to lunar calendars and 30-day months that the Israelites used to use, Israel in biblical days always used. It's also called 1260 days in Revelation 11 and Revelation 12. It's written down as 42 months in Revelation 11 and Revelation 13. Again, betraying the point that Israel always in ancient days used a lunar calendar. We don't use a lunar calendar. So you can't go one to one. You have to figure the differences and the manner in which each are accounted along the way. So you do the math, and you begin to count and look at the bits and pieces. 360 days a year and 365 days a year won't work at the other end of the equation. They're not equal. 7 sevens and 62 sevens equals 483 years, no matter whose calendar you're using. But 44 BC to 33 AD, which is the normal notion of when Jesus is on the planet and in Jerusalem and the crucifixion and Passion Week takes place, that's only 476 years. We're missing some years. Something's off. 483 of 360 days versus 476 of 365 gives us different answers. The Jewish calendar says that adds up to 173,880 days. But our calendar would say, no, that's 173,740 days. We got a problem. Where does this go together? Well, we forgot leap years. We do leap years. They didn't. There's 116 years that are counted for in leap years in between then and now. Oh, yeah, and there's from March the 5th to March the 30th, there's the 24 days we forgot to add in there. That makes a difference, too. Oh, and by the way, they forgot when they changed the calendar looking back to account for the year zero. They went from 1 BC to 1 AD. Nobody, I guess, wanted to be the year zero. So you got to add that guy in there as well. One more item. The leap years don't exactly work every 4 years. Are you aware of the fact that 3 days are subtracted from the calendar every 100 years? Now, most of us haven't seen that happen at one point or another. Okay? And every 400th year, leap year is skipped. So instead of the 119 that it should be if you counted up every 4 years from that decree, it's really only 116. What's all this tell you? And are you bored to tears yet? Have you lost your ball in the weeds just yet? If you add up the differences and reconcile the two calendars, the Jewish calendar and the Gregorian calendar, our sidereal calendar, the one that reckons by the sun, they come out the same. You just have to do your homework. So where does that take me? It takes me to Palm Sunday, March the 30th, 33 AD, or somewhere close to it, plus or minus a few percentage points. It's historically known as Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. They're waving palm branches. They're shouting antiphonally back and forth. Psalms of ascension are being recited. And the common word in all of it is Hosanna. But Jesus is crying. He's crying because he knows that day. And he invented the math. And he knew the time was up. He also knew that if the Israelites had done their homework and been attentive, they would have understood and been looking for him. He saw the city, he wept, and he said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now you have been hidden from your eyes. Days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." That's Daniel 9. "They'll level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That has far more to do with than just the events that surrounded it and his qualifications, which he displays for anyone who will look, that he, in fact, is God's Messiah, is the chosen one, the anointed one. One more element that's seldom mentioned in all of this computation is, do the math. It's Palm Sunday. You should have known. Add it up. Even if you're off a couple years, you should have been looking. It should have been one more clinching piece of evidence that said, yes, he's the one. People of Jerusalem missed the opportunity. Time had come for the anointed one to be cut off. That is what occurs after the 69th seven. According to verse 26, it'd be 62 sevens, the appointed one to be cut off. Remember, there's seven sevens before that. Cut off always means killed in Jewish literature. Jewish law is written that way. Lawbreakers are cut off, that is, they are executed. In case there's any doubt that Jesus is the anointed one, what's his name? Hebrew, it's Yeshua HaMashiach. What's a Mashiach? Le Mashiach means to anoint, the anointed one. Christos, it's not Jesus' last name. His first name's not Lord, his middle name's not Jesus, his last name's not Christ. It's Kyrios, Lord, Yeshua, Jesus, Christos. The one who is Lord, whose name is Jesus, you shall call him Jesus, for he shall be the Savior of her people. This one, which Jesus? Jesus is a common name. The anointed one, the Christos, the Mashiach. Who is he? He's the anointed one that Daniel spoke of in chapter 9. They failed to recognize the coming anointed one. The people of the ruler who will come and will destroy the city, sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. What started in 70 AD with the Romans leveling Jerusalem has not ended. Turn on the news. Read a paper. Hmm. 70 AD, the city is flattened. Who did it? The fourth part of the image in Daniel chapter 2. Rome. Temple's torn apart. 1 million Jews are killed in the attack. Another 90,000 are taken slaves. And a portrait of that is carved in stone on the Titus Arch going into Rome. The legend says, the secular press says, the liberal press would say, well, they tore it apart because all the heat from the fires melted the gold, and the gold ran down through the cracks, and they're prying apart the rocks to get at the gold. Nonsense. They're destroying. They needed to destroy. They could not help but destroy. Because God said, take it down. And they did that. Wars continued. Bloody battles fought over the land. Read about the Crusades. It's an amazingly pathetic time in the history of the world. 1948, the nation of Israel is recreated, ratified by the United Nations, probably the only reasonable thing they ever did. Does that sound opinionated? Okay. They were immediately attacked. Ben-Gurion stood up in the Knesset and declared that the United Nations had ratified the new constitution and their Declaration of Independence. The Knesset voted, they all agreed, and the next day, every Arab neighbor attacked, and they haven't stopped since. Immediately, they were attacked, despite having a pathetic military, and have been building on that military in fits and spurts ever since. That land is still far from peaceful. Far from peaceful. What about the Romans? Are they still around? They're responsible for the 70 AD destruction, the end of the 69th, seven, that's for sure. But the ruler described in 927 of Daniel is clearly the Antichrist. It comes out of chapter 7 and 8 as well. There's things that occur that prefigure things that are ultimate. Remember now, the prophecy is not fulfilled until those four items are completed. Last I heard, we're still having a problem with sin, and righteousness does not yet rule. The end times is seen as a revived Roman Empire from some people's point of view. Daniel would agree with that. For at least four different places in the book of Daniel, you see this reiterated. He'll make a firm covenant with the many for one more seven, and in the middle of the seven, he'll stop to sacrifice and he'll stop the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One is decreed to be poured out on the one who makes desolate. What happens in antiquity so far? 27, verse 27 in chapter 9 talks about the 70th seven, that there is an unknown expanse of time between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. How do we know that? Because the 70th seven hasn't been fulfilled yet. And the 69th has. And here we are between the two. You either have to agree to that or throw it away or find some way to explain it away. I would prefer just to go with it as read. The final seventh hasn't occurred. The final 7 years, some scholars call the tribulation period. Daniel does not describe any of the catastrophe that befalls the earth during that period. But he does detail the Antichrist and what he'll be doing during that time. The Antichrist will sign a peace treaty with Israel. That's in Daniel chapter 9. They'll be allowed to sacrifice in the temple once more. It's not yet rebuilt. On that temple mount today is the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque, a functioning Islamic worship center. This treaty will mark the beginning of the tribulation period. Those who are on the earth at this time should be able to count the days until the return of Christ. Because you know that begins the 70th seven, when that security treaty is finally assessed, signed, validated, and this individual takes a powerful position to see to it. Simply put, in the discussions I have with colleagues, if there's a peace treaty forthcoming that disarms Israel but guarantees her security, you better get your rapture roof ready, because we're out of here. That begins the tribulation period. In the middle of that 70th seven, the treaty that is signed and ratified by the one you and I would call Antichrist will be broken. He'll put an end to the sacrifices. He'll set himself up as an abomination in the temple. He wants everyone to worship him rather than God. He's Satan's counterfeit. He is the Antichrist. This abomination will have some kind of image worship. That much we know. If you want to look at time in this fashion, and I think it's an easier way to look at it. Old Testament times, here's Jesus in the incarnation, the cross, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and this period of time that we're presently in. It ends with the rapture. We won't argue rapture questions tonight. Some believe it's beginning the tribulation period. Some say it's in the middle. Some say it's just past the middle, prior to wrath, the full wrath of God being poured out. Some say it's at the end, where we go up and there's a U-turn and we all come back together. Some say there is no rapture at all. I would not die for the timing of the rapture. I will not go to the stake and burn for that, like the people of old. But I think the fact of the rapture is very clear. Very clear. And it makes most sense to me that it's the beginning of the tribulation period. What ends this tribulation period? What culminates the 70th seven? The return of the king. He's the only one that can rule with a rod of iron in a benevolent fashion and see to it the honor of God is always cared for and your best interest is still at stake. He's that marvel of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's your bridegroom and mine. He's our husband when that event takes place. And we return at his side as the bride. What does that do, though? That ends the time of the headship of the Gentiles. That's that rock in Daniel chapter 2, cut out without hands, that strikes the image and destroys all previous empires, assimilates nothing of any of them. And he himself then grows to rule the entire earth. That's the kingdom. That's Christ ruling and reigning. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel once again fulfills the positions he was created to hold. And this time of the Gentiles that is now over, this period right here, it's over with the second coming. The second coming is more than Messiah just taking his place. It fulfills a gazillion prophecies that have to do with that final Davidic king taking the throne in Israel. The last one was Zedekiah, and he left the throne in 586 BC. Who do you have in charge of Israel from that point on? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And she still is not her own, for she still has no Davidic king. The Samuel prophecy has not been fulfilled. The Eternal One is not yet reigning in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. That occurs with the second coming. That closes all previous understandings. That is the rock cut out without hands. And that tribulation period looks like this. From Revelation 6 to 19, it's described for us in some detail. We don't have time to go into it tonight. We'd have to do the whole book of Revelation to do it. Okay, I'm up for that. Let's go. Okay? The second coming, though, at the end, you mark in the center of that period here, this portion called the Abomination of Desolation. It's halfway in. Halfway through the 70th seven, there will be an abomination of desolation. That's not just some prophecy geek's notion. That comes directly out of Scripture and Daniel chapter 9. All things meet their culmination when we meet Jesus on the planet. What an incredible day. There's a foreshadowing of what was to come, that's for sure. Some scholars say this happened the second century with the Greeks. No, it's just a picture of what's coming. Not all the details of the prophecy were fulfilled then. Antiochus Epiphanes did take over the Temple Mount. He did sacrifice to Zeus a pig on the altar. That was seen as an abomination of desolation. Figuring things that come, but it doesn't fit all the details of the Daniel prophecy. At the end of the 70th seven prophesied in Daniel, God will be displayed in great power. You won't be concerned about things, fearful, dramatic, otherwise. God is in control and we will know it. Antichrist will meet his judgment. God will decree it directly. The end is described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. The beast is seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. There is a day of reckoning and God will be in control. Both the situation and the timetable have always been His. Everything will happen according to His plan and purpose. He told us through the prophet Daniel what the plan was. He even gave us hints concerning the timetable, at least up to the coming of Messiah. What's this all about? 69 of the sevens have been fulfilled. They have been fulfilled specifically, literally, just as Daniel prophesied. If you wish to explain away end time events and the 70th one, then you've got to do something with the other 69. Because that which has been set in motion was literal as prophesied. There is no linchpin, no turning point, no chronicle, no event that says prophecy yet to be fulfilled is to be spiritualized or mystified. That which has been was literal. That which shall be, the precedent has been set, expected in the same venue. 77s have been decreed. When they're done, transgression for you and I is over. Our sin nature will be behind us. There will be full atonement for all iniquity. Price paid and delivered in full. Everlasting righteousness will be that which rules and reigns. So seal up the vision, seal up the prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. I have a picture in my office that's got a picture of the present Temple Mount. On it is the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. I have one simple caption under the picture. What's wrong with this picture? No temple. No reigning Messiah. No completion of all things as they ought to be. That means He's not done yet. Brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to be flip for one second. I'm not trivializing anything. Have you read the book? We win. No matter what it looks like, we win. Because He's already won. It's just a matter of working out the details. And the details have been planned before the foundation of the world. And they've all come about as cataloged. Therefore, the precedent set is that which is still yet future will be detailed in like manner. Add that to the notion that nothing gets past the throne and reaches us without being thoroughly checked out by the Lord. No surprises, no plan B, no alternative. Nothing absolutely catches Him off guard. It's all one plan decreed before the foundation of the world. And you're in it, and so am I. So if the arrival and the completion is absolute in every way, what are we so worried about in the here and now? And why is it such a tough go to allow ourselves to be spent as He ordains rather than what we think is right? Give yourself to the King. He will not lead you astray. He's already bought and paid for us. He has the right to spend us as He desires. It's our job to get in step with what He's doing and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to it. Whatever that means for each of us as individuals. And have you noticed it's tailored differently for each of us? No two alike. In principle, yes. In specificity, rarely. You and I are to be renewing our minds, Romans 12, by functioning in terms of the Word of God. But in your journey through the Word of God, please don't miss Jesus, the living Word of God. If your study doesn't lead you to worship, something's wrong with your study. If your worship doesn't lead you to sit at His feet and enjoy His presence, then you don't get it. And if sitting at his feet doesn't take you back to 1,000 questions and the absolute burning in your heart to go deeper, well, then you need to get back in the book and start studying again, which, of course, leads you to worship, to sit at his feet, to back to the book. It's called growth. Don't be upset if your friend says, you've changed. You're different. You used to think this, but now you think that. Isn't that the definition of growth? Change? How does one stay precisely the same and grow? It's an absurd notion, but somehow we get all upset when somebody changes their mind about something. The question is your mind now being attuned to what the Lord would have? See, I love prophecy. I love what it tells me. I love how it gives a settledness in my heart and a direction to my life. But I'm not captured by prophecy because I don't live there. I live here. There's my life. Those guys. And your kids and your grandchildren and your aunts and uncles and your brothers and sisters. Those in the Lord and those outlaws that aren't in the Lord. We're here to honor the King. What he calls me to is not what he calls you to, but we're all called to the same object along the way. What does this do for you? Is this just so much prophetic stuff? So somebody pushes your prophecy button, you can spit out an axiom or draw a chart. Lord, save us from that kind of foolishness. You know what this does for me? I can't spit this out as well as I once did. I can probably do it a whole lot better than one time. I couldn't. However, I don't live here. I live here. And I can't spit this out to you without the prompter. But I know that I know that I know. And you can't move me from that. Because I've been down that road and checked it out again and again and again. And God has demonstrated himself through his Son by his Spirit to me again and again and again. And thank the Lord. You can't tell my children. He doesn't answer prayer specifically. You can't tell my children he doesn't move in the lives of his people just like in days of old. You can't tell my children that this is something we put on every now and then because they live with us and they know us and they learn from us. And God is faithful. Mom, Dad, don't stop. Don't back off. Don't drop the ball. Walk with the King. Thanks for this time with you. Appreciate it. Let's pray. I do have one request. Sorry, I have to fulfill the request. Stand up. Hold hands. Cross the aisles. We're in Numbers chapter 6 right now. For those of you that this becomes a shocking experience, sorry, tune out, okay? The priests of old were instructed to bless the people. That's what we're going to do. Yivarechecha Adonai. Vayishmarecha Ya'er Adonai Penavelecha mihunecha Yasa Adonai Penavelecha Vyasemlecha Shalom. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May he raise his countenance over you. Grant to you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.